When you add together man's unrighteousness and God's righteous judgment, you come out with God's condemnation of man. And it doesn't appear that there's any other way to add it up. It doesn't appear that you can get any other result if you add these two things together. Man's unrighteousness, God's righteous judgment, we get God's condemnation of man. And as we ended the first section, we stressed the Apostle Paul's first major conclusion in the development of his argument, which is recorded in 3:19 and 20. So that we have to ask the question, if all the world lies under condemnation, if no sinner can be declared righteous in the initial sense by means of the law, then again we ask the question, is there then no hope for mankind? Paul gives the answer to this question in the second major section of his epistle, which runs from 3:21 through 5:21. And this second major section of his epistle deals with God's justification of some unrighteous human beings through Christ. Yes. Oh, thank you. Thank you. That's appropriate timing. Tom, would you help me to distribute these?
Stephen Haig would rather do it.
Oh, wow. then if he'd rather, you know. Section rather neatly divides into four segments. The first part is better, I think, following these two major strands of thought through it. That is, man's unrighteousness and God's righteous judgment. But the second section breaks down according to certain segments in terms of verses, and therefore we'll treat them in that fashion. The first segment, the doctrine of justification by faith. The second, an example of justification by faith. The third, some of the blessings that accompany justification by faith, almost miscellaneously listed. And fourthly, a sustained parallel comparing and contrasting the condemnation which comes to those who are in Adam and the justification which comes to those who are in Christ. The first segment, 3:21 through 31, is the very heart of the gospel. How God can declare righteous those who are unrighteous, but who nevertheless come to trust in Christ and his redemption for salvation from sin and its consequences. The first section deals with the doctrine of justification by faith. The second segment provides us with an example of justification by faith. Abraham, who was declared righteous, not on the basis of a righteousness that came from himself through the keeping of the law of God, but on the basis of a righteousness that came from God through faith in God and in his salvation. The third segment, a number of the blessings that accompany justification, and the fourth segment, this sustained parallel. Question, how can unrighteous human beings be righteous before God? So Roman numeral 2 in this outline, God's justification of unrighteous human beings through Christ. And if you want to, you can make the four segments capital A, B, C, and D. The first segment begins in 3:21 with a very sharp contrast to that which has preceded it. It's almost a sharp a contrast between these two, 3:21 and 3:20, as there was between 1:17 and 1:18. That was very sharp. I mean, that was an entire shifting of gears, almost from forward to reverse. What I didn't deal with verse by verse is 2:26, or rather 2:25 through 3:8. I didn't deal with that section. That's a section which particularly has relevance to salvation of Israel. Yes, exactly. Well, we're only going through 1 through 8, unfortunately. Yeah. 3:21 picks up the key ideas of the theme from 1:16 and 17 and actually develops them. Paul, having stated in 3:20 that no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, asserts in 3:21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. And he begins to explain how this can be. First, he says that the Old Testament witnesses to this righteousness apart from the law. That's very interesting. The Old Testament witnesses to this righteousness apart from the law. In the next chapter, he's going to provide us with instances of this witness. I'd like to pause and affirm right at this point a very important principle. When I was initially saved, and even before that, in my Sunday school class, I was brought when I was 3 and a half to the church, and I was as faithful an attender at all the services as anybody in the church. I attended everything. But I remember in my Sunday school class being taught that Old Testament people were saved by faith and by keeping the law. And that's how they were saved. A very nice mixture of grace and works. May I suggest that the Old Testament does not teach salvation by faith plus human works. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. It has always been by grace through faith. It has always rested upon the atoning work of Christ. So we have to say three things. It's always been by grace. It's always been through faith. It's always rested upon the atonement of Christ. Whether the atonement is viewed in prospect or in retrospect, salvation is always by grace through faith based upon the atoning work of Christ. Righteousness from Adam to Christ was always apart from law. Now we have to explain what that means. May I suggest, verse 21, but now apart from the law, I would suggest taking the idea in verse 20 as explanatory of that phrasing. Verse 20, by the works of the law, that is, by doing the things the law requires. By doing the things the law requires. So verse 21, apart from doing the things the law requires. It can't be apart from law, as we'll discover very shortly. But it's apart from, in fact, our doing. Now we have to make it specific. Apart from our doing the things the law requires. Apart from the law. Apart from our doing the things the law requires, the righteousness of God. There's that phrase again. The righteousness of God. See, that's the key phrase. That comes up several times. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Interestingly enough, the righteousness of God has been manifested, but in verse 22, he says that righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Without distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now that's very interesting. Salvation has always been by grace through faith based upon the atoning work of Christ. But secondly, Paul says that this righteous standing before God, this declaration of righteousness that comes upon the believing sinner, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, we've noticed already two meanings of the term, the righteousness of God. Paul speaks of the righteousness of God in terms of God's attribute of righteousness, and he speaks in terms of God's standard of righteousness. God's standard of righteousness is, of course, his righteous law, the law of God. It's a standard, it's a norm. It tells us what sin is. It tells us what righteousness is. It's the will of God addressed to our obedience. We've noticed those two meanings already. We did that early when we looked at the theme 1:16 and 17. Now, the interesting thing is that neither of these two meanings fits here. Why is that so? Because Paul says that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Well, now, does God's attribute of righteousness come through faith, come through believing in Jesus Christ? No, absolutely not. Does God's righteous law come through faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe? Absolutely not. Both those are proper meanings of the term righteousness of God, but neither one of those meanings fits right here. The righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What then can the righteousness of God mean in verse 22? Now, before Paul answers this, he again refers to the fact that all human beings are sinners. Verse 23. All human beings have sinned. They've all transgressed God's standard of righteousness, his law, and they continue to sin. They all fall short of God's standard of righteousness, his law, which reflects his attribute of righteousness, which is one aspect of the magnificence of the splendor of his nature, his glory. So all human beings fall short of the standard of righteousness, his law, which in turn reflects his attribute of righteousness, which in turn is one aspect of his glory. That is, the magnificence of the splendor, words fail here, the magnificence of the splendor of his nature. And yet, in verse 24, Paul says that these very sinners, these unrighteous human beings, are the very ones whom God in his great grace declares righteous through Christ's redemption. Now, when we look at the formal doctrine of justification, we'll discover that to be justified means to be declared righteous. Thus, when you read in verse 24, being justified as a gift or freely by his grace, simply read it, declared righteous freely by his grace. Whenever you see the word justified here in this context, simply read declared righteous. Being declared righteous, verse 24, as a gift or freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I would propose this then, this definition. Justification is a judicial act of God's grace by which he imputes the merit of the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life and sacrificial death, to believing sinners, forgives all their sins, and declares them legally righteous on the basis of that merit. So you notice it includes three elements. Imputes righteousness, Christ's righteousness, forgives sins, and declares righteous. So imputes righteousness, forgives sins, and declares righteous, which I've underlined. Three elements. It's easy to remember if you just think of those three elements. Gwen?
Can I know what the word imputes
means here? I'm going to give a definition of that too, okay?
Sure.
Not yet though.
I know.
Got to develop that. Now, when you think of it, it is really an incredible statement to make that God declares the unrighteous righteous. God declares the unrighteous righteous. Now, quite frankly, someone may say, wait a minute. How can God do that? Isn't that a contradiction to say that someone is righteous when he isn't? If God declares someone who is unrighteous righteous, I mean, how can he do that? Someone else may respond, what do you mean, how can God do that? He can do anything. He's God. He's sovereign. He can do anything he pleases. Anything that's in accord with his good pleasure. Well, in response to that, I think it's necessary to point out that Scripture itself clearly states in 2 Timothy 2:13 that God cannot deny himself. And to point out that one of God's attributes is truth. And that therefore, God cannot contradict himself. That is, cannot say something is so when he says it isn't so. If God says an unrighteous human being is righteous, there must be some other explanation than simply saying that God can do anything he pleases. Unless you believe that God has enough power to make squares circles. or to make 2 plus 2 equal 5. If God declares an unrighteous human being righteous, there must be some sort of basis for this declaration. At the time of the Reformation, and particularly in the Counter-Reformation period, the Roman Catholic theologians said, just a minute. You can't have God declaring something to be so that isn't so. And the Reformers said, that's right. That's correct. And we're not saying that. We're not saying that God declares someone who is legally unrighteous to be legally righteous. That would be a formal contradiction. We're saying that God declares someone who is morally unrighteous to be legally righteous. Now, Roman Catholic theologians, being good logicians, recognize that that's not a formal contradiction. But that went severely against the grain of their teaching. And at the Council of Trent, there was a tremendous emphasis placed upon the necessary relationship between the moral quality of a person's life and justification. So that they stressed that justification means that God declares a person to be as righteous as he or she is. No more, no less. Justification means that God declares a person to be as righteous as he or she is, or, as the case may be, as unrighteous. So that God declared righteous a person who was morally righteous. How did a person get to be morally righteous? Very simply, through the infusion of grace. And how is grace infused? Initially at baptism. At baptism, a person receives sanctifying or saving grace into the soul. I mean water baptism performed by a priest duly consecrated.
Oh, you're stating their position.
The Roman Catholic position. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm stating the Roman Catholic position. Excuse me. I'm sorry. I should have made that explicitly clear.
So, did you say that they said that they made a legal righteousness, a moral righteousness?
Yes, they mixed the two. They mixed the two. That is one of the severe problems in Roman Catholic theology. There's no real distinction between legal and moral righteousness because a person is as righteous as he or she is before God. Now, of course, if a person, having received the infusion of sanctifying grace into the soul through the sacrament of baptism, commits a mortal sin, that person loses sanctifying grace. And if you lose sanctifying grace and you're bereft of it, you have it no longer in your soul, and you die with mortal sin on your soul, you go to hell. In Roman Catholic theology. Unless, of course, there are some mitigating circumstances. But anyway, you can get that sanctifying grace in the soul through the sacrament of penance. Both. That's the point. You lose both. Exactly. because you're as just as you are righteous morally. You're just that just, if you'll excuse that. Now, you get sanctifying grace back into the soul for the sacrament of penance. And because you have sanctifying grace in the soul, you are righteous. Now you can improve that grace. You can improve that grace. You can develop the graces and the virtues. You can do that. You can become very, very righteous, very holy in the Roman Catholic theology. You can become a saint. You can live such a godly life that you can do more than is required of human beings. You can do works of supererogation more than is required. If you do more than is required, that more, that residue is taken and put into the treasury of Christ and can be applied to other people who don't have so much. I'm just saying Roman Catholic theology now. I'm not advocating this. I'm just saying this, you know. St. Marie Goretti down the road here in our lifetime was canonized. And the members of her order are very, very delighted when that happened. She went through the stages of canonization and became a great saint. When?
Any of the...
I missed a couple of words. The problem in the Anglican Church and its American counterpart, the Protestant Episcopal Church, the problem, and other Anglican communions in various parts of the world, the problem is that you have such a thing as high Anglicanism and low Anglicanism. You even have the Reformed Episcopal, which came apart from the Protestant Episcopal, and in the High Anglican, that strand, that tradition, they hold to the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, these doctrines are specifically and explicitly rejected. With the liberalism that has come into the Anglican Church and the Protestant Episcopal Church, and the press toward ecumenism in recent years, the press toward going back to some sort of rapprochement with Rome. There's been a lot of discussion and a lot of material written on finding a way to bridge that gap. Mostly the movement has been from the Anglican toward the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view, in spite of Vatican II and all the liberalism that has occurred in the Roman Catholic Church, still is fairly conservative in its basic theological stance. Yes, further.
Further, in the opposite direction,